There we go.
Tuesday night Bible study. Welcome back. We're going to continue our study of the book of Romans, and we're going to get started in chapter 7. So if you may remember, a few weeks ago, before Christmas, we finished chapter 6. And I know that's a bit of time, and we've had a lot of activities in between, so as always, a brief recap for a couple of minutes. Back in chapter 6, basically all of chapter 6, so the last two times we've met, Paul was talking about sin. Since we know we're forgiven freely, we're justified, remember that's the overall theme of the book of Romans, is justification. Since we know we're freely justified, freely forgiven, therefore, can we ignore sin? Don't worry about it. It's no big deal. And Paul's answer in chapter 6 is no, you can't. That's what we would call, theologically, cheap grace. That you can't just freely sin knowing that God will forgive it. And he talked about that through chapter 6. We still need to fight against our sin. And I don't know if you remember, but I have it in my notes. That's why I remember. I actually had to look it up. I couldn't remember. That Paul, he gave a few kind of hints at some practical things you can do to fight against your sin in chapter 6. Three things that I pulled out of my notes. One was be baptized. Just being baptized helps you fight against sin, because then connected to baptism is confession and absolution. So when you confess your sins, you recognize your sins, that helps to make you aware of them so you fight against them. So that's one thing. Another thing he said in chapter 6, and you'll maybe remember this, he said, don't present yourself to sin. And I know I used an example of like an alcoholic shouldn't be going hanging out at a bar. You're just putting yourself in a tempting situation. So don't put yourself in sinful situations where you know you'll be tempted. Rather, put yourself in godly situations. And what are some of the most wonderful godly situations you can put in? Being in church. Being in church on Sunday, being in Bible study, being around church people, volunteering, helping through church, etc. So all those types of things that helps prevent you from putting yourself in sinful situations. Then the third thing he mentioned in chapter 6 was to learn, to be taught, to learn more about God's Word. That helps you fight against sin as well. So those three things, I don't know if you recall that from a few weeks ago, but chapter 6 was all about resisting sin, continuing to resist sin, even though we are freely forgiven. So then the next question that might come out of that, to beg the next question, would be, so what about God's law? Do we really need God's law? Because we know we're forgiven. We know we need to keep resisting sin, fighting against sin. So why do we need God's law? I don't think we even need it anymore, do we? That's the topic of chapter 7. Chapter 7 is the great chapter that Paul will talk about and discuss the purpose of God's law and why we still need it, even under these circumstances. Okay? This will sound very familiar to you as Lutherans, because we draw a lot of theology from the whole book of Romans, but also this chapter, because it talks about the purposes of the law and why we still need it. Okay? All right. Everybody with me? Any questions? Well, let's get started then. Beginning of chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Do you not know, brothers? So that connects it with chapter 6. So there's a connecting phrase. And he says, I am speaking to those who know the law. What law is he referring to? Remember, all the way back at the beginning of Romans, we talked about how you have to beware of the use of the word law and the use of the word gospel. Because law can be broad, as in all of God's word, or law can be narrow, meaning the Ten Commandments, what God expects of you, or there's kind of a middle sense, a technical sense, where law is a reference to the books of Moses. Those are often referred to as the law and the prophets. Same thing with gospel, right? Gospel can be a reference to all of God's word, law and gospel, broad sense. Gospel in the narrow sense, in the more specific sense, is a reference to the forgiveness of sins. That's how we most commonly use it. And then gospel, kind of in that middle technical sense, is a reference to first four books of the New Testament. Those are the gospels. Within those four books, is there law? Yeah. Is there gospel in the narrow sense? Yeah. What does he mean by law here? I'm speaking to those who know the law. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. What do you think? What sense of the law is he referring to?
Certainly the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, Ten Commandments.
But it may be broader than that.
I think there is a little hint of being broader than that. So those who know the law, meaning those who know God's word, that is a little sense here, so the broader sense of that word law. But yes, he's I think he's more specifically referring to the Ten Commandments, God's direction and commands to you that he expects obedience in. So that's what he's talking about. I would also say, based on this illustration that he's about to give us right here in verses 2 and 3, that when he talks about the law, he's also using it in a secular sense. Government law. Okay? This illustration is going to apply both ways, to God's law, Christians, God's children, under God's law, who know God's law, and those who don't. Those who are secular in nature, the government law, okay? The law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. When you die, do you still have to obey the speed limit? I know there's going to be some joker that says, I'm anticipating this answer. When you die, is the U.S. government law still applicable to you? I knew somebody was going to bring that up. Taxation, right? You're still, even when you die, you're subject to the government laws. Well, not really, because that's your heirs and your estate. That's not you. So really, in a secular sense, when you die, you're free of government laws. Same thing is true here. This is a double illustration. Same thing is true here with God's law. When you die, does God still expect and require you to obey the Ten Commandments? As a child of God, no. You'll be in heaven. You'll be perfected. The law won't apply to you anymore. Now, by nature, you'll automatically obey the law. You'll follow the law because that's what God intended for you. So you'll automatically do it. The law won't have any effect, won't have any impact. Okay, does that make sense? Here's Paul's illustration, how he explains it. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Right? So the law of marriage, both God's law of marriage, and marriage is also a law in secular governments for good reason, that only applies as long as both spouses are alive. When one of them dies, you're released from that law of marriage. How many of you know somebody whose spouse died and got remarried? Well, we know a number of them right here in our own church, right? Nothing wrong with that. That's not disobeying the government law or God's law. Now, just as an aside, because it pops into my head when I talk about this subject, is marriage a godly institution? Yes. Marriage was instituted by God. So, why does the government have a hand in marriage?
Money.
That might be part of it. No doubt, especially nowadays. That's the cynical side of you coming out, Delmar. And I would agree with you, by the way. But what is the higher purpose, the better purpose that the government is involved in marriage? Because marriage, especially Christians, throughout most of Christian history, all the way back to the Jews as well, we recognize God is the one who instituted marriage. So marriage is an institution expected by God's chosen people in the Old Testament and God's chosen people in the New Testament, which is us, the church. Why is the government involved?
Create structure. Otherwise, you'd have this person married to three people, this person married to four people. And just when you get divorced, you just get married to somebody else.
would say it this way, and we had this discussion in a seminary class too when we were talking about this very topic. Were you about to say something, Glenn?
No.
Okay. Didn't know if you looked like you were almost about to say something. Marriage provides, I like your word structure, I would use the word stability. Marriage provides stability to society. Without marriage, what's going to happen with children? They're going to get abandoned very quickly by one or the other, not always, but often. They get abandoned, you have orphans, you have homeless, husbands will abandon their wives will be left to fend for themselves with no help or support. You end up with a lot of people just intermingling and intermarrying. Like you say, you've got all these different definitions of marriage, which, yes, sadly, we're going in that direction in our modern society. But marriage, as God defined it, provides stability to society. So it's a good thing, even for non-believers. I would say we need to promote as a church, as the Christian church, not just Lutherans, but all Christians, and most Christian churches do this, we need to promote and continue to promote and fight for God's definition of marriage in society. Because it provides stability, it provides structure, it's good for society. It's good for children. Okay, make sense, all of that? Which, by the way, in my seminary class then, the conversation got into, well then, how do we debate or convince people, secular people in society, of God's definition of marriage? And the answer was, well, you can't really use the Bible because they're not believers. You say, well, God defined marriage as between one man and one woman, and they're going to say, I don't believe in God and I don't follow your Bible. So we have to find secular ways of phrasing or our debating or promoting God's institution of marriage without making it sound like God's institution of marriage. Yeah, a little bit of bait and switch, maybe. If you get what I mean, though. We gotta promote that. Sorry, a little side trip, but that, every time we talk about marriage and marriage in society, that discussion comes back in my mind that I had all the way back those many years. Any thoughts or comments, just as a little aside?
It was an economic decision, even long ago, because it united families or tribes or groups of people in ensuring their wealth and power.
Mm-hmm. I remember seeing, and this is one of those secular arguments to promote marriage, I remember seeing fairly recently, like a handful of years ago, an article that said married couples are better off than either one individually or by comparison to the same status, socioeconomic status, of a couple who live together but aren't married. That by being married, they're more prudent with their funds, they have more funds together that they can share and support one another, they're more responsible with their money, less wasteful, and that, you know, secular anthropologists have just done some statistical studies and people who are married are better off in life, more successful, happier, more at peace, etc., and people who live together in the same, you know, same age group, same all, adjusting for all the demographics, who live together but aren't married, are less well off. That's a secular argument for God's definition of marriage. I should have kept that article. I don't know what happened to it. That would have been a good one. Anyway.
There's also more commitment there. When you marry, you're in for the long haul.
Yeah.
When you just living together, then you go in with the attitude, well, if it doesn't work out, I can always leave.
You're right. Marriage gives you a long-term view and makes you committed, puts you in it for the long term. That's right.
Well, I think when you get married, especially in a Christian church, if you're believing in God, like the Bible says, the two become one. So there's that connection there. I think it's also a spiritual one, too, where, you know.
Sure. Absolutely, that's part of it, is a spiritual connection. You betcha. Very good. Okay. Now, part of the reason I bring that up also is because here he's talking about a married woman. This applies to a married man as well. Why does he use a married woman as his example here? Because throughout most of world history, women were given in marriage and the husband would take a wife in marriage. It's just kind of how it's phrased. And so, you know, usually the family would give the daughter in marriage, and then the husband leaves his family and takes to himself the wife. So that's why it's generally marriage is talked about from the woman's perspective. Well, man, that makes sense, doesn't it? Because who's the star of the show in a wedding? The wife, right? She's the one that all the attention's on, and it's fine. It should be that way. All right. Okay, so he's basically saying here, when one of the spouses dies, the law of marriage is now null and void, both under God's view and the government view or a society view. And so then you're free to go and marry another man or another woman in the opposite case. Okay? So the law only applies while you live. There's point number one. Okay? Now let's move on. All right. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. So you have died to the law. How is that? How is it that you have died to the law? Through the body of Christ. How are you connected to the body of Christ? Remember one of those secondary themes that trickled all through Romans is baptism. Paul talked about it in chapter 6, that through baptism you are connected to Christ. You are buried with him and therefore raised with him. So through baptism you are connected to the body of Christ, and because Jesus has died to the law, has died to the requirements of the law, he has fulfilled the law, therefore you also have died to the law. You have fulfilled the law. Okay, through the body of Christ. And therefore, you're released from that marriage that you had to the law. You were married to the law. You were required to fulfill it, to be faithful to it. There's a problem there, isn't there? None of us can be faithful to God's law. We're all adulterous, to continue to use these same, you know, category of words. We're all adulterous to God's law. We cheat on God's law by sinning. But because you have died to the law through the body of Christ, being connected to him, therefore, you belong to another. You've remarried. You've remarried. You belong to another. Who have you remarried? That's an obvious answer, right? Christ. How often do you hear those terms in the church, that we are the bride of Christ? I remember my vicarage pastor that I served under was trying to teach this concept to the confirmants. And he addressed the boys at one point, so 7th and 8th grade boys, and he said, "Boys, you are all a bride. Imagine yourself dressed in a white wedding gown." And all they started squirming and like, "What? What's he talking about?" It was kind of odd for boys of that age. But nonetheless, we as the church are the bride of Christ. We are now married to Christ because we have died to the law. Okay? To him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. Ah! Here is a key. So what is the law still going to help us do? It's going to help us bear fruit. The law is no longer about trying to compel us or drive us into perfection. If you could perfectly keep the law, yes, it would give you or earn you righteousness and heaven itself, but it doesn't. So what does the law do now? It helps you bear fruit for God. Ooh. What do we call that as Lutherans? Which use of the law? Third use of the law. Let me do another quick aside. As Lutherans, and it's in our catechism, we talk about three uses of the law. And we summarize them with one word, little summaries. Anybody remember those? You all do. Just blurt it out.
Mirror.
Curb.
Mirror, curb.
Guide.
Guide, yeah, or rule. I call it, I learned it as guide, but you can also, some say rule or ruler. So curb. Curb keeps you on the straight and narrow. Curb is intended for, that's the first use of the law, that's intended for all of society. It helps to contain sin in society, like murder and theft. Curb. The law acts as a curb. So we always need that, because there are always sinful people in the world who do public sins and commit heinous acts. Second use of the law, mirror. The law shows us our sin. Paul's going to talk about that next. We're going to get to that. Third use of the law, guide or rule. The law shows us how to be pleasing to God. The kind of Christian life God wants us to live. Okay? That's what he's talking about here. Here's the third use of the law, in order that we may bear fruit for God. What can I do, God? I'm so thankful that you've forgiven me through Jesus Christ. We should be, by the way, and we're not always. I'm so thankful, God, for what you've done. What can I do to be pleasing to you? Oh, strive to not covet. Strive to not bear false witness. Yeah, okay. I'll try to do that for you, God, to be pleasing to you, etc., etc. For while we were living, so continuing on, verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law. So while we were living in the flesh, what's that a reference to? Aren't we in the flesh now? Pinch me. Am I dreaming? Is this real flesh? Yeah, it is. We're living in the... But what's he referring to here?
According to worldly principles.
Yes. While we were living in the flesh, that's before we died to the law through the body of Christ. So that's our pre-converted state, our pre-forgiven state, that's living according to the priorities of the sinful flesh. Living according to the desires of the world. Okay? So that's what he's referring to about living in the flesh. He's not talking about having our physical bodies. That's something different. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Oh my goodness. What does that mean, aroused by the law? How can our sinful passions be aroused by the law? Oh come on, you guys I'm sure can think of some examples. I can think of a whole bunch of ones. Glenn, you must have something in mind because you're smiling.
I was just thinking that when we think about sinful passions, we think to ourselves, hey, that's a good idea.
Yeah, right.
And while we know that we don't have to yield to those things, we have a tendency to do that.
Yes, right. I think what happens is that our sinful passions become aroused by the law because in some cases, not all, but in some cases, we don't realize that that's a sin. And you hear somebody say, how can you see this in kids, or especially teenagers, right? That's kind of that rebellious stage of human life. And it can be early, it can be late, it can be throughout your life, but that rebellious stage, and you say to somebody, don't do that, and what do they want to do? Ooh, now it becomes a little tantalizing. Oh, I'm going to sneak around mom and dad, and I'm going to do that. Don't smoke marijuana. Ooh, I wonder why not. It must be interesting. Oh, you know it's legal now. Maybe I'll go smoke some marijuana with my buddies, but I won't tell mom and dad. They never might have thought about it before until all of a sudden the government says it's legal, and mom and dad say don't do it. Now it's brought to mind. And so it arouses their sinful passions by knowing the law. But prior to knowing the law, your passions aren't aroused. You're not tempted for that particular deed, whatever it is. Okay? You see how that happens?
I've seen like 4 and 5 years old kids. If you tell them something like, you know, you're kind of at odds with them, and you tell them, do not hit your sister.
Mm-hmm.
They immediately hit their sister.
Mm-hmm.
And then you know what ensues next.
Right.
It's almost like an intentional denial.
Right.
Rebellion.
Yeah, right. An intentional rebellion, an intentional affront. They're testing the limits as soon as they hear the law, don't hit your sister, and they that might make me feel good. I want to see. Yeah, or they just poke their sister.
Yeah.
Maybe it's not a full punch. Well, it's poke. Okay.
When they get to be 10, they'll wait until you're not looking, then they'll punch you.
Yeah, right, exactly. So, testing the limits. Well, that's not just kids, is it?
adults do that too, with God. We do that with God.
Absolutely. So while we're living in the flesh, that's in the sinful state, our sinful passions aroused by the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. I like how Paul says this, at work in our members. Your members, the members of your body, right? I think of arms and legs primarily, but of course it's every other member of your body, your head, your torso, your lungs, your liver, I guess all the members of your body. But I think of arms and legs. Because the way he says it is, your sinful passions are at work in your members. They're controlling you. Are you controlled by your sinful passions? Sometimes. Boy, I tell you, see, I'll reveal a very minor thing about myself. Would never say anything about Jill. Never, 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 no, never, not even once. Be critical of your wife. Right, man? Right. Okay. I know I need to lose some weight. I've gained some weight during this COVID thing. It's ridiculous. And so I think, oh, I've got to resist the snacks. No chocolate tonight while we're watching TV. And then a little bit later, I'm walking out there to get a drink, and you know, there's the box of chocolate. And my members, my hand, my fingers, they just reach for it and grab some chocolate, and there it is. And it's like, my hand's thinking for itself. My stomach is telling my hand, give me some chocolate. And my mind is saying, no, no, no. You know what I mean, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we're going. Paul's going to talk about this more in chapter 7 and in chapter 8. How this is where we're going. You guys know this funny kind of phrase that Paul uses: the good that I want to do, I don't do; the bad that I don't want to do, that's what I do. It's like sin is controlling us, and you know you need to fight against it. We have this battle within us. This Paul is introducing that topic, which is coming up. Okay. So our sinful passions are at work in our members, and what do they bear fruit for? What does that lead to? Death. Eternal death is what he's talking about. Because by letting sin reign in your members, it's driving you towards eternal death, condemnation. You have to fight against it. But now, in verse 6 he says, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. So he's bringing back that idea, when you die, you're released from the law. So, we've died to being captive to the sin in our members. Because of Jesus, because you are baptized into Christ, you are united to him, therefore you no longer need to let sin reign in your members. Sin no longer is a controlling influence over you. But I still desire that chocolate. My hand still wants that chocolate. Yeah, that's the struggle that we're going to talk about some more coming up. But you are no longer captive to those sinful desires of your members. Okay? So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us new direction. So here again is a little hint at the third use of the law. God's law is still there to give us direction on how to fight the sin in our members, rather than the old way of the written code. That's a reference to the law. Okay? All right. Let me see. I have one other thing. Ooh, I like... Is that a ringtone?
Sorry, yeah.
Oh, I like that. It's like church bells. I didn't know that was an option.
Sorry.
No problem. By the way, there's one thing I put in my notes for verse 6 here that I haven't said yet, so just to tie it up, and then we'll go on to another paragraph. The law doesn't give us the power or the ability to fight against sin. We can strive to embed more and more of God's law in our minds and in our hearts and in our soul. The law which says, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not. You shall not do this, you shall not do that, you shall not think that, you shall not say that. That doesn't give us the power to actually obey. We think it does. But by knowing more of God's law, it doesn't give you the empowerment to that. In fact, it does the opposite. It arouses your sinful passions. What gives you the power to resist the sinful passions of your members? The gospel. Knowing that Jesus did the most incredible thing, dying on the cross for you so that you are freely forgiven. And therefore, that gives us the motivation, that gives us the desire to be more pleasing to Jesus, to fight against the sin that's within us, because look what he did for us. The least I can do is fight against the sin that I have within me. Okay? The power to resist the sinful passion of our members comes from the gospel, not from the law. Okay? Does that make sense? That's a very Lutheran thing, by the way. Other denominations will emphasize the law. You know, it's the fire and brimstone kind of attitude to say, if you beat people over the head with God's law as a stick hard enough, then they'll start obeying. I think it just drives them into despair, is what it does.
Well, yeah, because they're trying to keep something they never can.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
You're trying to be righteous and you can't.
Right. Exactly right. Yeah. Okay. Any thoughts, questions, comments? All right, let's go on. One more paragraph. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? So here's back to his topic of this chapter. What about the law? Is the law bad? Is the law sin? You know, the law is the one that arouses this sin within us. The more you know of the law, the more it makes you aware of sin, and it actually kind of awakens your desire towards those temptations. So is the law bad? Is the law sin? And he says very emphatically in the Greek, by no means. This could be all bold and capital letters. By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what use of the law is this, as we talk about it as Lutherans? It's the second use of the law. The mirror side. If you don't have God's law, God's law is still necessary, even though we might think it's bad, we think it's sinful because it arouses the sinful desires within us, but that's not the case, because the law is needed to make us aware of sin. If you're not aware of something, can it still harm you? Of course. I think I thought of an example here. Yeah, right here in verse 7, where he says, if I had not known what it is to covet, I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So you need to be aware of it, even though by being told, you shall not covet, now that makes you think, oh, yeah, I guess I really would like that boat that my neighbor has over there. And now you start coveting, even though you... Here's my example. I thought up an illustration. You have no knowledge that within you, you have a disease. Let's say a treatable form of cancer in early stage. Now, does that mean you still have the disease? Yes. You just don't know it. Is it better to know about it or not know about it? Now, many people in society would say it's better to not know. Ignorance is bliss. You've heard that statement, right? It's better to not know about it. But if you don't know about it, you won't seek treatment, and it will end up killing you. However, this particular disease you have, say it's a treatable cancer or it's an early form of cancer, and if you do know about it, you can get effectively treated, and it will become irrelevant in your life, and you'll continue living on till the regular end of your days. Okay? So in that case, it's better to know about it. I use that as an illustration for the law making us aware of sin. Because you sin. If you don't have God's law, you may not know about your sin. Now, that doesn't mean you're without excuse. We already know that from early in chapter 1 and 2. Paul says you still have a guilty conscience, so you still know you sin. So there's still that. That doesn't give you without an excuse. But if you don't have God's law and you don't know your sin, what are you going to do? What are you not going to do? Seek treatment. So you're going to die in your sin, And by die, I mean eternal death. On the other hand, the law makes you aware of your sin, just like, you know, going for a regular checkup makes you aware of a treatable disease that you happen to have, and then you can seek treatment. So when the law makes you aware of your sin, you can seek treatment. So here we're using medical technology. So how do you seek treatment for sin? You know the answer.
Repent.
Repent. God, I'm sorry, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. And what does God do? Forgives you. Just like that. Now you are saved. And you can live an eternal life with God. You know, Joe, you had your hand up?
Well, it's another medical example. I read a book by a doctor years ago talking about leprosy and why leprosy was so devastating. And it was the absence of that pain that revealed to the person that they were causing damage or had disease or whatever it was. So you don't realize that your hand has touched a rusty nail and, you know, and so you're causing more harm. And that pain is kind of like the law saying, hey, you know, this is something that keeps you within certain boundaries. But if you don't have that awareness, it can't do its job.
Sure. That's a very good example. I have read that or heard that as well, that one of the big problems with leprosy back in the day was that it caused numbness. You could sense, touch. And so you wouldn't even know you injured yourself. And you'd catch an infection or a disease from the injury, not from the leprosy.
Well, and pain is supposed to help keep us from further damage.
Sure.
You know? So if you slam your hand in the door or touch let's say if you touch a hot burner, you know, if your nerves are working properly, you're going to bring your hand
Yeah,
back
right,
quickly,
right, yeah.
Where if they're not, you might have, you know, you can do a lot further.
Sure.
Without
sure. All right. Yeah. Good illustration. I like that illustration also. I'll add that to my examples. All right. All right. So then moving on. So we still need the law. That's what Paul is saying here. Yes, the law appears to be bad. It arouses sinful desires in us, but it's still necessary. And it's the problem is not the law. See right here, verse 8? The problem is sin. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. No, what does this mean? So we've talked about this first part of verse 8 already. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. When you learn of the law, you become more aroused, interested, desiring to do bad things, sometimes, in certain cases, not always. But what does this mean? Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Apart from the law, sin lies dead.
In the footnotes it says, something is only sinful if God forbids it.
Well, you're cheating there, looking at the footnotes. Yes, that's exactly right. Something is only sinful if it's forbidden. Now, that's not entirely true. Well, it is true. But we don't know something is forbidden, so we don't know it's a sin. But without it being forbidden, it's not sinful. Okay, so there's in my mind, there's a little bit of a conundrum here. Because, well, I don't know that stealing is a sin. I haven't heard the seventh commandment. I've never heard the seventh commandment in my life, so I don't know that stealing is a sin. So, can I go ahead and sin and steal? Sin lies dead, because I don't have that law. No, it's still a sin. You just don't know that it's forbidden. So, this statement about apart from the law, sin lies dead, means that you don't know of your sin. Again, it's the second use of the law, that God's law makes us aware of our sin. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Look at this whole phrase here. Sin lies dead. Sin does not control you in your life, or you're not obsessed with it, or you're not thinking about it because you don't have the law. Sin is still there, but it's not controlling you. Sin lies dead. You're happy with it. It doesn't matter. I was alive apart from the law. I was alive because sin was dead in me. I didn't know of sin. However, sin really was there underneath like an undiagnosed disease. So the commandment came to diagnose that disease within me. God's commandments came and diagnosed that. Then sin came alive and I died. I like the medical analogy because sin came alive. So now, if you don't know you have treatable cancer, a treatable disease, okay, I have to say that. If you don't know you have that, you're living your life apart from the law. You don't care about it. That sinful disease is within you. Who cares? I'm living my life free and clear. Eat, drink, and be merry. Okay? However, once it's diagnosed, that's what the commandments do. They diagnose that sin. Now, I'm flustered. I'm frustrated. I'm obsessed with, or I'm looking at, or I'm trying to deal with sin. The sin, the disease within me, is now become foremost in my mind, and I died, meaning that I'm no longer free from concern about that disease within me, or about that sin within me. Do you see that? It's a little bit deep here. Sin lies dead, but I'm alive. But when the law comes, sin came alive, and I died. You see that right there? It can be a little hard to understand. I don't know if I explained it the best. I do like the medical analogy. Because if you don't know you have a disease, it's still there. But you're living your life carefree. That's sin lies dead. I'm unaware of the disease. And I'm alive. But once it's diagnosed, now I'm thinking about the disease, the sin, disease. Use the disease as an illustration there and substitute it. The disease came alive, meaning it was there, but now I'm aware of it. Now I'm having to deal with it. Now I'm thinking about it. Now I'm focused on it. And I died in terms of my freedom from concern. Does that make sense? I don't know how else to try to explain it. I see a few pensive looks here. A few of you kind of, okay, I gotta think about that. That's fine. Paul is very deep here, so let me know what you're thinking. What's your questions, or what's your alternate?
The Garden of Eden is an illustration of that. When Adam and Eve were there, they basically, as far as we know, had one command.
Mm-hmm.
Don't eat that fruit.
Right.
And here's what will happen if you eat it. But Eve looked at it, and yeah, it was pretty to look at, and it was desirable. And Satan told her, hey, there's good things that'll happen. And she really probably didn't understand what death was. So she and her husband, they both ate the fruit, they sinned, and now it came alive. Now they're going to die and all the other stuff.
I like your illustration. That's another way to describe this. This thought right here. Sin came alive and they died. They became aware of sin. And also literally, they began the process of dying when sin came alive. So your illustration with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, I think that works here too. Yeah. Before that, they were carefree, right? They had nothing to worry about. They were alive, apart from the law. They only had one commandment. That's a very little tiny bit of God's law. And so they were carefree. Once they disobeyed that one commandment, sin came alive, and now they were burdened with knowing too much. Okay? So that's maybe another way of phrasing it. So thank you for a little bit of your thought there, Delmar. Because when we become aware of our sin, we have more burden upon us. And in that sense, we die figuratively speaking. Any other thoughts or questions or other alternate ways to kind of mention this?
Well, John the Baptist came to my mind. The Pharisees thought they were doing just fine.
Yeah.
They had God's law. They were God's people. Mm-hmm. And John the Baptist showed up and their world came crumbling down.
Yeah, right. that's probably another, I think that would that be another good illustration. Because John the Baptist, he was a forceful preacher. From the snippets we have in multiple places, he was a forceful preacher, and he didn't let the Pharisees off the hook. They're sinful. And so that caused them great mental havoc, didn't it? They died under the burden of struggling with this idea that, what, we're sinful too? No, we're not sinful. Yes, we are. No, let's blame John the Baptist. So, yeah, they died in that sense, that they became more aware.
King David and Nathan.
King David and Nathan, there's another good example. Yeah.
Nathan opened his eyes to his son.
Yeah. So maybe that's a better way for me to explain this tomorrow to my next class. I can still use the medical analogy that, you know, if you don't know you're sinful, or if you don't know you're diseased, you're living a carefree life. Once you know the disease that is there, which is a good thing because now you can treat it, but that also burdens you. You die in terms of your carefree life. You're burdened. You're aware of things. And so I can talk about being aware as well. That kind of puts that burden. All right, let's finish it up. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So, do the commandments promise life? If you follow God's commandments, does that promise life? It does. Absolutely it does. God says throughout his commandments, if you obey my commandments, you will have eternal life. You will be perfect. So the commandments do promise life. That is absolutely true. But they proved to be death to me. Why did they prove to be death to me?
You couldn't follow them.
You couldn't keep them. You can't follow them. That's the story of Martin Luther, right? Yeah, and you all know his story, and you've seen it in the movies. They do a decent job of depicting it. He tried to perfectly obey all the commandments, and he fell into despair because he couldn't. They proved to be the death of me, that, okay, God gives me this way to earn eternal life, and I can't do it. I can't do it. That proves to be the death of me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. This is getting back to the idea that sin takes God's commandments to arouse your passions, your sinful passions. Sin twists God's law. Sin, that's the problem, not God's law. So here we are in the middle of chapter 7, verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. I'm gonna end up pausing there because that's a paragraph break anyway. But, and it's the middle of the chapter. But Paul is saying here, and he's gonna continue on with this thought next time, the law is holy. We don't blame God's law. We blame sin that twists God's law. I don't think anybody in here is a lawyer, but it makes me think of lawyers twisting words. Or, no, I bet a better one. Politicians twisting words, right? The law is good, but the politicians will twist it to use it for their own purposes, right? Maybe that's a good illustration for that right there. So Paul's point kind of here is, it's not the law that's the problem. It's sin that's the problem.
Well, kind of going back to Dermore's illustration about the Garden of Eden, it's the same thing with Eve and, you know, don't eat the fruit. That wasn't bad. Satan deceived her, and through it killed them. And so God's law was still holy, but it was because they disobeyed who made it. So it had nothing to do with God's law. It was done.
Right.
And Satan deceiving them.
Absolutely.
I'm thinking everybody who was there knew Paul's history. And when he said, the very commandment that promised life, when he was out to get Christians, he thought it was right. And he thought it would award him, promise him life.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, mm-hmm. he learned otherwise and realized how horrible it was, and it was death.
Elsewhere, he says that he was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew God's law impeccably, and he strived to obey it. And it wasn't until Jesus confronted him on the road to Damascus that he realized he wasn't keeping God's law. And that made him aware it made the sin come alive, and meaning that it made him aware of the sin, and therefore he died. He thought he was alive, he wasn't, but then he died. So, yes, the very law that promised life proved to be death to me. By the way, a little side note. This is really irrelevant for us, but it's part of, if you have, some of you have commentaries, and I don't know if it's in the Lutheran Study Bible or not. Throughout chapter 7, Paul is using the first person pronoun, I and me. And so there is some debate among scholars, is Paul referring to himself in his own personal experience, which is what you just mentioned, Terry? Or is he referring to, like the human condition?
Yes.
And exactly, you already know my answer as a Lutheran, and most of these types of theological questions, when I say, is it this or is it that, the answer is yes. Yeah, I think Paul, this is just me reading the commentary, I didn't bring my commentary in here, from Dr. Middendorf, and he kind of takes the same idea, that yes, Paul actually experienced this. So he's speaking from personal experience, but he's also, throughout chapter 7, when he uses all of these I, me, I, he's using that all throughout here, he's also talking about the human condition, talking about every one of us from our perspective. It happens to each of us as well. Okay?
The whole Sermon on the Mount, with that whole idea of Jesus saying, this was the law, this is what you think it means, but if you... if it's in your mind, you're committing it.
Yeah, right.
You know, is the Holy Ghost trying to clarify what the law really means.
Right, exactly. Okay, yeah, Joe?
Just quick, because it has kept coming in my mind this whole evening. We started off talking about parents and stability and husbands and wives and families and things like that. And one thing I see, so I have a sister-in-law who's a teacher of first graders, and a lot of her first graders use language that is entirely inappropriate for anybody, let alone first graders.
Yeah.
And I think how sad that is, that law had been laid down for them.
Yeah.
Within the stability, within, you know, their parenting, to say, hey, these are not words that we say. Mm-hmm. And just thinking how sad it is for those little ones to not have that law. Like, it would be better for them if they knew the law, and then they could avoid the things. But, you know, like, again, they don't see that there's necessarily anything wrong with it, because that's just what they are growing up with. And
yeah,
I just think
right.
It's really, really sad for 5 and 6 year olds.
Well, and I would say that goes all the way back to what Paul is talking about here.
Right.
They grow up not knowing that language is bad.
Right.
They hear mom and dad use it, or whoever, and they're not told it's bad, so they don't know. But it is bad.
Right.
And when they get out in the world, they'll find that out, but they don't know, so they're unaware. So that if they are, if the law, you know, the teaching that's bad, those are bad words, if that happens, then they become aware of it, and they die in terms of the fact that they know they shouldn't be using that language anymore.
Well, and the sad thing further is that culture seems to think that those things are okay. I was Christmas shopping recently, and I was in a store up in St. Joe, and I ran across kind of a King of Bad Words, on a dish towel, on a display, right at eye level to where a toddler would see it. And I wish I would have said something, like, I'm not purchasing things from yourself. You know, like, they have the freedom, I guess, to have that there, but it really bothered me. And I just turned and walked out. And I kind of think back to that, like, I could have said, like, hey, you know, do you realize, like, how tall 2-year-olds are, 3-year-olds are, like...
Where were we? This is a little aside too, but I'm gonna...
It's culture just says...
I'm gonna give you a little credit on that exact topic. We were somewhere, like, over the summer. Saugatuck or somewhere up there. And we walked into a store, and they had some sign. It was a store with signs and dish towels and whatever, and they had some sign that had like you said, the mother of all bad words, right there, right inside the door. And I respected you because I was behind you and you said, we're not buying anything from this store. And you walked out. And I said, why? What's not? Well, did you see that sign? No. Oh, okay. Yeah, you're right. Let's go next door.
And I know that words are just words. Like, I remember Andrew's second grade teacher saying words. People say certain words or print certain words because they're powerful. And if we don't give those words the attention that they're seeking, then it's not a problem. But I also feel like there are certain things that just don't need to be put out there. Like, we just don't need to put certain things out there. And it's okay to say, like, some things are just kind of crass. Like, why do we have to just, you know, turn the other cheek all the time and just say, well, that's just the way the world is. It's just sad.
Well, I think that's another illustration of this. You know, if kids are brought up without hearing those words and therefore they don't use them, they don't know that they're bad, but they haven't been taught that they're bad, then all of a sudden if they're told that that's a bad word, now they're interested in using it just to see what the effect is, right? That's another example of the commandment. Don't say that word. Oh, I didn't know that was a bad word. I didn't even know that word. Oh, now I can try and use that word.
Well, we talk about
there are many comedic bits about that.
Yes, right.
Where little Johnny says a word.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, we've all, you know, call it conscience, call it Holy Spirit. You know, I think everybody has an awareness of law, whether or not, you know, is that alarm telling you to be quiet?
Why did that just turn off?
I don't know. Anyway.
I guess it's a good thing we're done. The screen turned itself off. That's weird.
Ours.
Huh. Something's...
Yeah, there's that beeping going on.
Anyway, I just think that people have differing, maybe, levels of awareness of,
sure.
of things that, you know.
Well, it's another good illustration. Thank you for that. Any, maybe one last question or comment or thought? All right, we'll finish chapter 7 next time and hear more about the law, and then we'll move on to another topic. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer, shall we? Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.